And our sermon text is Romans 11, 17 to 24. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So, do not become proud, but stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and severity, and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you. Provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild, if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? In 2006, when John Luke graduated from basic training at West Point, Deb and I went to New York to see him and his troop in their ceremonies. And it was also near our anniversary, so we decided to tour upstate New York as well while we were there. This included several interesting wineries. And one of our favorites was a little self-described boutique winery near Mount Zion in Marlborough, New York, called Glory Farm Winery. Their website says Glory Farm Winery was conceived in a love affair between agriculture and wine. And it showed, too. The owner took us on a personal tour. It was small enough. We were his only visitors that day, too, so he jumped off his tractor and gave Deb and I a tour. At one point, he came to the first 35 vines that he had personally traveled to France to obtain. They were his babies. They were his children. And they served as his core vineyard, then, these 35 vines. With almost tears in his eyes, he described how he had nurtured them, grown them, and now row upon row of vines that he had cut and transplanted, stretched out before us, branches from these original 35. He had also experimented with varieties of grapes from California and Argentina, grafting in branches from his original vines into them to create new varietals. We could see by his excitement and his enthusiasm as he described what he was doing that indeed he had a love affair between agriculture and wine. And the proof was in the vintage, too. When we went to the tasting room, we enjoyed the fruit of his labors, literally. His wine, although in several different varieties, still had a distinctive character that had been determined by those original 35 vines. Different branches had been grafted onto the vines from the original ones, but they could never obscure the character of those vines. How delightful and enlightening was our tour. I appreciate wine more because of it. Today, I'd like to take you on a tour of another grove, not an orchard or not a vineyard, but a grove, and that of the Lord's. In it, you'll see some of the same phenomena that you see with wine. You'll see it with olives, that is, vines, branches, grafts, roots. And all of it is to serve to illustrate the nature of the church. Just a beautiful, apt metaphor for the church that Paul employs here. It's a relationship to Israel and the Gentiles. You'll also see the same loving, tender nurture as well. Of the orchard tender, that is the Lord, who tends his vines. And he does so with great care and love. He tends to you as members of that vine, the vine of the church. So let's look at how indeed the Lord has done so and just sovereignly engrafted us into this vine, and with great care and love will do the same with the Jews that in the future. So let's look at, I have four brief points that I want to touch on with you that Paul makes here. First of all, verses 17 and 18, branches. We indeed are branches that have been grafted into the one people of God. Branches. Humility marks the Gentile grafted into the church. There are some qualities, some characteristics that we must manifest as grafted in branches of the church that Paul amplifies here for us. Branches. Humility marks the Gentile grafted into the church, owing to the rich taproot that nourishes it. Verses 17 and 18. As you have your Bibles there in your lap, and Brian mentioned that we have to make sure that we, as we put our noses in our Bibles, that we look at our Bibles, we don't fall asleep here today. It was a long drive for you guys, wasn't it? But yes, please, it's good to see you in your text as we make these points with you. Now, what we see in these verses is that Paul is bringing to a conclusion now his long discourse on what in the world has happened to Israel with the coming of Christ and his church. And it has comprised chapters 9 through 11, hasn't it? We've seen this all through these chapters. Paul has been carefully unpacking for us what has happened. We've seen God's election, Israel's rejection, and a reconnection here in chapter 11, promised of Israel. Chapter 9 revealed that it is God's election that ultimately determines who is saved and who is damned. We saw this, that majestic chapter of Romans, chapter 9 of Romans, which demonstrates God's utter sovereignty. And indeed, it was not an accident. God did not have to go to plan B in order to create the church. Indeed, this was his plan from the beginning, is his elective sovereign plan. We saw in chapter 10, it revealed that it was Israel's rejection, God's election in 9, Israel's rejection in 10 of justification by faith that opened the floodgates of salvation to the Gentiles. This was also God's sovereign plan. Chapter 10 reveals this, Israel's rejection of justification by faith alone. They wished to establish their own righteousness, did they not, by their works? And then we see in chapter 11, demonstrating to us that not only is there a remnant of Israel that does believe, but also someday there will be a reconnection of Israel to the church, a regrafting, if you will, of Israel to the church as she returns then at some future date. We look forward to that day when indeed Israel, when Jews flood into the life of the church. All by sovereign hand of God and his will. But in order for us to understand how God will accomplish this feat, Paul employs a ubiquitous example in the ancient world. Everyone in his audience would have known that is the olive vine. As Daniel Ropps in his book on daily life of Jesus points out, it was the most common crop in the Mediterranean basin at that time. So it's important to keep in mind what this olive vine symbolizes too for Paul. What does the olive vine symbolize? And if it is going to be a metaphor for the life of the church, what does it symbolize? Well, there are some competing theories for this. The whole people of God is what the church has traditionally said, especially those who have embraced covenant theology and Reformed churches. The olive vine symbolizes for Paul the whole people of God. That is the church from the patriarchs forward. This Paul has been establishing all through these chapters. They being the root. As you look then at the different components of the vine, the patriarchs from Abraham on are understood to be the root. And it's important to understand this from the outset because there are some competing understandings of what exactly the vine represents. And I've pointed these out to you in the past. Let me go over them again here quickly. First of all, dispensationalism, a relatively new, about 1825, 1830, dispensationalism began, and in the sweep of church history, that's relatively new. Dispensationalism limits the Olivine here to the New Testament church since Pentecost. That's the sense in which they understand the church. That is, beginning at Pentecost, Israel's over here. They have their separate promises, their separate destiny, and God has put Israel on a pause while he deals now here with the church since Pentecost, a completely different people with different promises, different destiny. So dispensationalism limits the olive vine here necessarily to the New Testament church since Pentecost. Early dispensationalists saw it this way. Charles Ryrie, Schofield, and his reference Bible, for example. But only with the greatest distortion of the context here could they do so, since chapters 9 through 11 have as their immediate context the patriarchs. You go through Charles Ryrie's work, for instance, and he won't even touch this chapter in his theology or his understanding of dispensationalism today, for example. He doesn't even treat of this text because it militates against an understanding of the New Testament church only existing since Pentecost. It's important to understand. Many of our brothers and sisters, my in-laws, when I met Debbie and started dating her, she was a rock-rib dispensationalist, and I was too to some extent. I was beginning to have my eyes opened a little bit, but brothers and sisters, fellow Christians that I love do nevertheless embrace this theology, and so we have to be prepared to meet it. Because chapters 9 through 11 have as their immediate context the patriarchs, i.e. the taproot that is here in the vine. All through 9 and 11, we have Jacob and Esau, Abraham, Moses, and the prophets. Later dispensationalists understood this. They realized this mistake, and they've tried to staunch the theological bleeding, if you will, by modifying their position to little avail, as far as I'm concerned. One of the best treatments of this is Three Central Issues in Contemporary Dispensationalism, and the subtitle is A Comparison of Traditional and Progressive Views, in an attempt then to staunch the theological bleeding, if you will. Contemporary, progressive, if you will. That's not a term that many of us conservatives like, but the idea of a progressive dispensationalist tries to ameliorate some of the theological effects of treating chapters like this, which is impossible to do unless you do modify your theology to some extent. And dispensationalism has tried to do this under progressive dispensationalism. So this is one of the issues that we have to deal with in this chapter. And it's current, it's among us, and it's important because brothers and sisters indeed have different understandings of what this olive vine means. Secondly, just parenthetical here, dispensationalism then represents what I would consider a distorted discontinuity, that is a breaking up of Israel and the church, one vine into two for all effects and intents and effects. There is discontinuity and there's continuity in the New Testament, but it's not here, I would submit to you. There's also a distorted continuity that we have in radical Messianic Judaism. I've touched on this with you. Now, led out indeed by the Jewish Study Bible, right? Radical Messianic Judaism, on the other hand, sees the Olivine here in this text as a continuation of Israel rather than the beginning of the church. A continuation of Israel rather than the beginning of the church. Rather than develop a New Testament theology, radical Messianic Judaism says, rather than develop a New Testament theology to explain and describe the rise of the church as we now know it, Messianic Judaism rejects what they call replacement theology. All that has transpired in the last 2,000 years in the development of the life of the church, and it's her theology and her doctrines and her life together, her liturgies, so on and so forth, are all just a replacement theology that must be jettisoned, according to Messianic Judaism. And they assert that Gentiles have been merely, if you will, that's my own description, merely grafted into pre-existing Israel. The church, as we know it now, and as we have embraced it, and it has grown and developed over the last two millennia, is just a kind of theological speed bump that we have to get over and get back to then Israel. And we must now take our cue from converted Jews as they return to Israel and to the nature and practice of the church now, right? So they represent a distorted continuity, I would submit to you. So with these two competing ditches in the theological highway, we see that classic covenant theology now sees the olive vine here. And I'm getting back to that. That's the important thing. What is the olive vine here? Classic theology, covenant theology, sees the olive vine here representing the one people of God under two covenants. There's continuity with the one people of God. There's discontinuity with the two covenants. Then the old covenant and the new covenant. The Old Testament and the New Testament. That's where you have your discontinuity. But there's perfect, beautiful, elegant continuity in the one people of God with the patriarchs as that nourishing taproot. The old covenant at Sinai and the new covenant in Christ's blood distinguish the mainly Israelite character from the mainly Gentile character of these covenants. That's the discontinuity. But they nevertheless remain the one people of God. And they are the one people of God since the patriarchs, indeed, united by the covenant of grace with one means of salvation, that is by grace. Salvation by grace, by the atonement in Christ's blood, received by faith and not by works. Herein lies the continuity. Paul has been establishing this all through Romans, hasn't he? We have the faith of Abraham. We are Abraham's children. People in the Old Testament saved by the same way, looking forward to Christ. We are saved the same way by his blood, by faith, looking back to Christ's work. And it has developed, too, organically from the text before us. So, towards inculcating humility. Now, getting back to the text in particular. Towards inculcating humility in the Gentile converts at Rome. That's what Paul is about here with his illustration. Towards inculcating humility in the Gentile converts, who may be strutting their stuff over the Jews, right? He says back in verse 13, for example, as you see in your text, now I'm speaking to you Gentiles. I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Paul then extends the metaphor that he began in verse 16 of the root and branches. You see that then in verse 16 where he says, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now he's going to extend this metaphor for us to make a few other points. Israelites then are pictured as the original cultivated branches of the vine. Remember, Paul has said all through these chapters that the Israelites, the Jews, have the covenants, the worship, the oracles of God, all these things. Blessed are they not the people of God as God plants them in the wilderness, brings them into the land. They are the original cultivated branches that were broken off, though, right? They were also broken off. That is, they have fallen away. We've seen they've fallen away because they've rejected Christ. They've rejected justification by faith alone, not by works. We are made righteous not by our own works, but we are made righteous purely by the grace of God, as he gives us faith to receive the righteousness of Christ. That's been a constant theme. And why Israel has been rejected, because she rejects that, right? She's rejected Christ. And then, as we see in our metaphor, Gentiles. Gentiles are pictured as branches from a wild olive vine. Gentiles. Probably those wild olive vines were mostly Dutchmen. I figure in my own head, you know, having grown up in a Dutch community, a lot of wild olive vines there. Branches from a wild olive vine, Gentiles are. That is, they were strangers to the covenants, were they not? They were grafted then into this one original vine. Very important. The idea that Gentiles are now flooding into the life of the church. Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles makes much of his ministry, he says. He wasn't looking for this, but he was called then to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Goes to his own people first, but indeed, after they reject him in characteristic style, a pattern that develops all through the establishment of the New Testament church, he goes to the Gentiles. And they indeed are receiving Christ by faith, not establishing their own righteousness by works. So, Gentiles pictured as branches from a wild olive vine that were grafted into this one original vine, one original, not two, but one original vine, now sovereignly constituting they are in great numbers the people of the church. So, we have then the nourishing root, too, you see, in these verses. You share, he tells them, in the nourishing root of the olive tree. That nourishing root is the deep, sustaining root of faith that goes all the way back to Abraham. That's been his constant theme. He doesn't have to repeat it here. And we don't have to go over all of the chapters and all of the sermons that establish this point, do we? Because we have memories and we can remember that this is the sense of the nourishing root. The sustaining root of faith that goes all the way back to Abraham. Paul says in chapter 4, verse 11, for example, that his faith, that is Abraham's faith, was counted to him as righteousness in order to make him the father of all who believe. Right? Abraham's faith counted to him as righteousness to make him the father of all who believe, i.e. us, Gentiles too. That was Paul's main point in chapter 4. We Gentiles now share in the same faith. We acquire, appropriate the righteousness of Christ in the very same way that Abraham did, by faith. There's that continuity in the patriarchs to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, right? That was the Jews' establishment of their own righteousness through the ceremonies of Israel, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. Them being us, Gentiles, those who are now flooding into the life of the church, availing ourselves of salvation in Christ through his labors. So, Paul's point is that this root of faith is what sustains them. It is a continuous one with Abraham and his seed. Gentiles do not come to Christ in a vacuum, do they? They're not saved apart from Jews, but in continuity with them. This is important to understand when we think of dispensationalism. There's not a separate program for Israel over here, different promises, different destinies, and different destinies, promises, and so forth, different covenants with Gentiles. No. They are of one. The one people of God, very important to understand, one of the grave, grave errors of dispensationalism. Paul's point is that this root of faith is what sustains them. It's continuous with Abraham and his seed. Gentiles don't come to Christ in a vacuum, not saved apart from Jews, but in continuity, in unity with him. They're not two separate peoples of God, each doing their own thing. They are one in Christ. That's the unity, one in Christ under two covenants, old covenant, now the new covenant in Christ, one preceding Christ's advent, the other following Christ's advent, but both one people of God, different covenants with different perspectives, but with same promises, same destinies. Important to maintain and understand. Well then, if this is so, how can Gentiles strut their stuff, looking down upon their Jewish brothers? They can't. We must have the humility that comes with faith. You can't come to faith in Christ without humility. You have to understand that your works will not save you, that your works will not establish your righteousness. It is only by admitting you can do nothing of yourself, nothing of your own good works, nothing of your own good deeds will indeed earn you righteousness. That takes humility. When that dawned on me, that is humbling, isn't that? Is it not? That you have to appropriate somebody else's righteousness in order to be saved? That's precisely the kind of humility we must maintain all through our Christian life. Paul is inculcating that here. Humility must characterize, must mark the Gentile believer as he is grafted into the life of the church. And it's good for Jewish evangelism too, as we saw pointed out for us. One of the light bulbs that went on for me, rather than calling them Christ killers and rejecting them and sidelining them, we need to model covenant fulfillment. We need to model covenant. And once again, if you don't understand covenant, you won't understand what covenant fulfillment is. Live covenant fulfillment before Jewish believers, and they'll say, aha, God has blessed you. God has indeed blessed the church. Let us go hence to the life of the church. Well, all this then requires humility, but it requires humility without objections. And Paul anticipates several objections here. Let's turn to those now. In point two, for example, branches. Faith marks the Gentile grafted into the church. We've begun on this, haven't we? Faith marks the Gentile grafted into the church, owing to the justification by faith that causes it to stand, right? Anticipating that a Gentile objector might amplify the point in the metaphor where branches were broken off, that is Israel, right, in verses 19 and 20, in order that I, a Gentile, might be grafted in, that's what Paul anticipates here, doesn't he? In 19, then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. If I can accentuate here a little bit for effect, but that's the bottom line. He notes the thing Paul does that characterizes believer under both covenants, and that's faith. Continuity. Again, this is the continuity between covenants. The presumptuous Gentile that would do this, he, in his own mind, amplifies the self-justifying self in God's choice, right? God chose me. He broke off branches that he might choose me and put me in. Well, what do you have to brag about, buddy, right? While Paul amplifies God and his grace in the faith required to be justified. Once again, faith requires humility, understanding it is God who justifies. It is God who imputes righteousness to us that is not our own. Paul amplifies this. Paul amplifies God and his grace in the faith required to be justified. It can be our tendency then to forget that humility. Israel did, and it will happen to us too. If we are not careful, human nature is the same. Perhaps the ethnicity between Jew and Gentile is different. But the nature, the human nature, is the same. We tend to forget the humility required to believe, while indeed the other, the faithful man, remembers the utter gift that faith is, right? As kids, my brother and I, with snow falling, I remembered this. Back in Grand Rapids, Michigan, my hometown. As kids, my brother and I were charged with keeping the driveway clear of snow for Dad so that he could get out and go to work. I was in charge, as the older brother, I was in charge over my brother until I blew it one snowstorm and slept in, and I was deposed from my high position. And my younger brother was exalted, and he was put in charge. Boy, he didn't have that opportunity very often. But he strutted his stuff. He held it over me until one day he overslept. And I was back on top. What neither one of us kept in mind was the one thing required to stand fast, and that was wakefulness, right? John Murray says about this hubris of the Gentile. He says, the person who is called upon to fill a place vacated by the exercise of discipline, i.e., the same thing happened to me, right? Place was vacated because Dad exercised discipline on me, but my brother was exalted. The person who is called upon to fill a place vacated by the exercise of discipline upon another is liable to gloat self-righteously over this advancement and look with disdain upon the fallen. This is the tendency in the Gentiles that Paul is addressing here. Israel fell through a lack of faith. O Gentile, you stand by that same faith. So be warned. This is why Old Testament reading is utterly imperative for the life of the church, because, you know, Paul says these things were not written for their sakes, but for our sakes, that we might find examples therein. And indeed, we find examples in the Old Testament of those who were faithful, those who were faithless and fell. Gentile, we stand by that same faith. So be warned, Paul is telling us here. We can just as easily be removed as branches as the original ones were, right? And towards this end, Paul then inculcates another attribute in verses 21 and 22. Let's look at that for a second. Verses 21 and 22, where he says, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he wants us to stand in awe or fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. So Paul then draws here in these verses on the sweep of salvation history to inculcate the fear of the Lord, an attribute that crosses covenants, awe or fear, the same sense meant here. But why shouldn't we fear? Why should we have to fear God? We shouldn't have to be afraid of God, should we? You haven't met him then. You need to read your Old Testament and portions of the New Testament too. He indeed is a fearful God. My father was a fearful man when his wrath was aroused. I knew he loved me all through discipline, but indeed I also knew that he was a fearful man when he got his switch out, right? And he disciplines. God disciplines even as a father disciplines sons that he loves. So God disciplines us as sons. We know he loves us even in the midst of the discipline, right? If God does not discipline you, then he does not love you. If a father does not discipline you, then he ipso facto does not love you, does he? So, the fear of God can dwell with the love of God in the same breast and should dwell with the believer in the same breast. The hubris that characterized Israel could well infect the Gentiles too, couldn't it? And in response, God will treat them to the same goodness, that is, Gentiles, in the life of the church. He's consistent in his character. God will treat us to the same goodness with which he treated Israel when they responded in faith and obedience. And he will correspondingly treat us with the same severity when we respond with the unbelief and disobedience with which Israel did. So, behold, Paul says, the goodness and severity of God. The goodness and severity of God. One of the seven Bible verses that every lost man knows, God is love. People love to embrace that, don't they? And rely on that. God is love, i.e., it doesn't matter what I do, he'll accept me and take me in and send me to heaven no matter what. because God is love. And that is a false reliance, as we've seen time and time again. God indeed is love, but he is more than love as well. He is also good, and he is also severe, like a good father. Do you see the continuity at play here? The continuity and the discontinuity as well. Continuity in the character and the attributes of God. God is the same today, tomorrow, forever, yesterday and today. There is continuity in the character and treatment of God of his people. He indeed is shepherding his church as a father shepherds his family, as a father shepherds his sons and daughters. So God is shepherding his church and he is tending his vine. All of these attributes that he manifests in the life of the church are indeed indicative of a father that loves his children, indicative of a gardener that loves his vine and shepherds and tends that vine to bring out the best in it for his own glory and for the goodness of that vine. So even as God deals with you, deals with his church, as we see across the world, this is something else to keep in mind too, as we see God's love and treatment of the church, whether it flourishes or whether it diminishes, whether it is blessed or persecuted, and those things are not contradictory, mutually exclusive either. God can bless his church through persecution too. But as you see God shepherding and tending his vine, i.e. the church, throughout the world, all over the globe, know that he is that sovereign farmer, if you will, that sovereign tender of the vine who tends the life of the church, his vine, even more carefully and lovingly and with greater wisdom than any vintner could treat a grapevine or any olive farmer, his olive vine. God is doing so, tending his church and tending his people at the same time. So these are the continuous, consistent across his economy characteristics and attributes as he tends the one vine too. You don't see here at play God tending Israel over here and tending the church over here, Israel over here, the church over here. No, this is the one people of God, not two people of God with two different destinies and two different purposes and two different promises. No. In the discontinuity, we have the two covenants at play, right? With two sovereign purposes of God, then, in casting away Israel for the time and embracing Gentiles into the life of the church. So we have both continuity and discontinuity as God sovereignly, lovingly tends his vine. Well, part of that sovereign purpose of God then is to also take up dealing with Jews, i.e. with Israel again. And that brings us to point four, branches. Hope also marks the Gentile. We need to keep this in mind too. This, as we are in midstream of redemptive history, we need to keep in mind that God has also promised to take up dealing with his rejected people, his cast away people, sometime in the future, verses 23 and 24. Even if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? An implicit promise there, an implicit promise. Verses 23 and 24, then point four. Hope marks the Gentile grafted into the church, owing to the plan of God that promises Israel's eventual engrafting. We should be excited about this. I don't know about you. This is not one of those things high on my priority list to get about excited about in my prayer life, but it's beginning to climb up there because the text expects it of us. Israel's eventual engrafting is coming. Paul foreshadows, okay, this language as a means of foreshadowing the sovereign hand, the sovereign purpose of God for the future. That is an engrafting of Israel into the church, the one people of God. God is not going to stop his program with the church, as you hear so many dispensationalists saying. God is not going to stop his program with the church at the rapture and then begin his old program with Israel and start up with them. There is one people of God with one destiny and one future. Paul foreshadows that now. The sovereign hand and purpose of God for the future. An engrafting of Israel into the one church, the one people of God. But that engrafting is conditional, is it not? It is upon their return to faith, Paul says, right? It is we who have been included in our belief, it is them who have been rejected with their unbelief, in their unbelief. When they set aside their unbelief, i.e. believe in Christ and in being justified, their righteousness being received by faith rather than works, that is, so on the return to faith, they will be engrafted back into the vine that originated them. But note also, it is God's sovereign hand that will do this. We see throughout these chapters, chapters 9 through 11, we see as well the sovereign hand of God in his timing. There won't be a Jewish council at which they say, all right, enough of this. Let's flood into the life of the church. No, it will be God at work in them, sovereignly turning them to himself. It is his purpose in election, as we have seen all through these chapters, that is determinative of redemptive history. So, to show how natural this is then to redemptive history, he uses one of his favorite literary techniques as well. That is the a fortiori argument. Remember that? Don't let your eyes roll back and drift off to sleep, because we know what an a fortiori argument is, right? It's from the lesser to the greater. The argument from the lesser. If, that is, if it's true in this small case, how much more true could it be in the larger case? And the lesser case, of course, is that you, the wild branches, have been grafted in, right? You guys are doing okay. You're thriving. God loves you. He's superintending the life of his church. And you guys are humming along, right? Well, if that's the case with these wild Dutchmen being grafted in to the people of God, if God can do it with them, he can do it with anybody, how much more then? The greater, of course, is how much more those branches that were originated in the plant, cut off certainly, but originated in that original vine, how much greater will they be received again then into the life of the vine, the one people of God? How much more than natural branches? So throughout this chapter, Paul is anticipating. You can see his heart long for his people, right? We've seen that through these three chapters too. Paul's heart just longs for his own people. I would be cut off. I would be damned for the sake of my people if only they would be saved. So Paul's heart is longing for this, and he's anticipating indeed God's work in the future of bringing them back and engrafting them back into the plant from which, from the vine from which they've originated. He anticipates this great influx of Jews into what? Into Israel? Again? No. Counter the Messianic Jews? No. Into the life of the church. Much to contribute they will be. Much to contribute they will have, indeed, as they come into the life of the church. But it won't be Israel. It will be the church into which they are engrafted. Again, not Israel per se, with her ceremonies, her temple, so on and so forth. No, it will be the life of the church. Paul anticipates this great influx of Jews into it. God sovereignly and lovingly tending his vine then. I think of Glory Farms Winery and the the enthusiasm, the love, the care with which he tended these 35 original vines, and the great produce that he had made, and the great wine that he had made now too. He says he ships out something like 1,600 cases of wine a year, and he's considered a little boutique winery, but that's quite a bit from 35 original vines. God is tending his vine as well, the life of the church. And you have been engrafted into that. You have been nourished by the rich taproot, the one people of God in the patriarchs. And he indeed will complete that work. He will complete that labor in you as well. You have a loving husbandman, if you will, sovereign, covenantally faithful. The promises he makes to you in the covenants, he faithfully fulfills in your life. And you see the record of it, do you not, in the text, in the scriptures? So you can faithfully reach out in the future, not only to Jews, but to others who need Christ and need to be grafted in themselves, come alive as living branches in that vine. And I trust that you'll be able to take this understanding to them in a better fashion as well, in a more loving fashion, and with greater effectiveness. Well, let us look then to that discontinuity and continuity that we see so beautifully reprised for us in that fruit of the vine, in the wine, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the bread of the supper of the Lord.